We're looking together in these Bible classes at various doctrines, various beliefs that are held by the Free Presbyterian Church. I'm a Free Presbyterian minister. This is a Free Presbyterian Church. We belong to the Free Presbyterian denomination. Now, to be a Christian and to be a Free Presbyterian are not necessarily the same thing. There are many believers who are not Free Presbyterians. And sadly, it's possible that there are many Free Presbyterians who are not true believers. Now, we endeavor that that not be the case. We certainly try our best insofar as we can to be able to measure someone's profession and on that basis to receive or not to receive them as members of the church. But there are things in the Free Presbyterian Church that we hold dear, things that we hold dear along with other Christians, but things that we also believe that are not necessarily held by all other Christians. We're using the words of Luke chapter 1, verse 1, as a springboard, if you like, as a kind of a proof text for all of this, as a foundation. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. We have a doctrinal statement, which is we receive the Word of God, the Old and the New Testament, as not merely containing, but as actually being the Word of the living God. Along with that, we have subordinate standards. We are a confessional church. We believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith, as modified by our denomination in one or two areas, such as baptism, that those are doctrines that are agreeable to and are based upon the Word of God. And so we are a church that believes in the Westminster Standards, and we also have our own articles of faith that go along with that. These are things that we believe. These are things that we teach. Now, people sometimes will ask me, well, now, to be a member of the Free Presbyterian Church, do you actually have to believe every last thing that the Free Presbyterian Church teaches? And my answer to that is no. No. For this reason, there are some areas where believers would have their own conscience on something. And they would say, well, actually, in all conscience, before God, as I study the Scripture, I don't actually see that. Now, if it's a matter of biblical doctrine as pertains to salvation, then that's a very serious matter, because you cannot differ with the Scripture when it comes to the matter of how you are, in fact, saved. So if you have a different view of salvation, then I'm afraid you cannot become a member of the Free Presbyterian Church. But we're going to be dealing with an issue over the next number of weeks, which is head covering, or in the case of men, non-head covering. And sometimes people will ask me, well, now, do I have to surrender my conscience on this or another matter, some other matter, could be church government? Just to digress a little bit, I remember once joining in membership in an independent Baptist church when I was in Scotland for a couple of years. I thought it was right, it was proper to belong to a congregation and to enjoy the ordinances there, to go to the Lord's Supper and so on. Now, there were things in that church that I did not agree with. The fact that it was an independent church, I did not agree with, because I'm a Presbyterian. I believe that Presbyterianism is agreeable to the Scripture, and I'm not going to try to prove that today, but that system of government is, for me, the best system of government. But I would have a conscience on that matter. My conscience is that Presbyterianism is the system of doctrine or church polity taught in Scripture. But by joining that independent Baptist church, I didn't have to surrender my conscience. What I did have to do, however, was to surrender my will in the matter. What I mean by that is I had to submit to their system of government. I had to submit to what that church believed and taught, and not try to make waves in that church, not try to change that church, not try to tweak things here and there in that church, to make it more like I would want it to be. Now, there are people who would say, well, no, in all honesty, I could not join a church like that because I feel so strongly about this or that issue. That's fine. But in my case, I believe that surrendering my will, in other words, submitting to what that church taught and believed in order that I could be in fellowship there, was not the same thing as surrendering my conscience. You understand what I'm saying? You might have a certain conscience on a matter and say, well, that's what I honestly believe before God, but I'm going to submit my will on this matter. And I'm going to, in order to be part of that company and to be in agreement with that fellowship, I'm going to not surrender my conscience, because I'm not going to give up my honestly held belief. But what I am going to do is surrender my will, so that if I join that church, I will submit to that. In the case of the ladies, that I would agree to wear a head covering in public worship, because that's the position that is outlined by the church. And so I say that because sometimes there is that misunderstanding among people. You know, I have to actually believe every last word that is in some subordinate statement of doctrine. The fact of the matter is, I know some of it is anecdotal, but I believe it to be true. There were men in the original Westminster Convention, that group of men who met together to draw up the Westminster Confession of Faith. There were men there who differed with other men on certain things. But in order to produce that document that they produced, those men were willing to set aside their own conscience in certain areas in order to submit their will to the doctrine that was being outlined, the position that was being set forth. There are some who will say that some differed on baptism. Some may have differed in some other area. But if they didn't feel that they could go along with it, they would have just resigned from that body and not been part of the production of the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are people who will never join certain churches because they believe that even small issues are really, really so important to them that they can't submit their will on the issue. But I'm going to be dealing with an issue over the next couple of weeks, perhaps more, that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I teach on this not in order to try to single out people or to try to, you know, embarrass anyone. It's like a lot of things that you would teach on. If I go into a certain congregation, they may be actually preaching that day on church government, and it may be something that I differ with, but I understand that that's the position of that church. We believe that our position on the doctrine or the teaching of head covering for women and men not having a head covering in the worship of God is scriptural. And here's why I believe it to be scriptural. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So he's dealing here with structure, with order, and with authority. Then he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, I should point out that the use of the word head in verse 4 is different in the two cases. In the first instance, when he said having his head covered, obviously it's referring to his physical head. But the next part, where it says dishonoreth his head, it's referring back to verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. So understand here that when a man keeps his cap on in God's house, he is dishonoring Christ. That's what it means. His head. Not his physical head, but his head spiritually, which is Christ. And then, verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. In that case, it's not her physical head. It is referring to the man, the male, because verse 3 says the head of the woman is the man. So again, it's to do with order. It's to do with structure. And then it says this, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. In other words, it's the same thing as having a shaved head, not to wear the head covering in public worship. Now obviously, that was something that was counted as a shame in those days. In actual fact, in that culture, a woman to have her head shaved or shorn, cropped short, was a sign of harlotry. That's how serious it was. And that is indicated in verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. In other words, get her head shaved. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, and it was, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, that's his physical head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The whole idea is that man's glory is to be covered in the presence of God in worship. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, her physical head, because of the angels. And we're going to get into that. What is the significance of that? Why does the Lord even mention the angels in this context? Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Let me just stop there and say, that verse is often plucked out by preachers and by others who want to say there's no necessity whatsoever for the ladies or the girls to wear a head covering in church because her hair is her covering. You've heard that, I'm sure you have. People say that. But actually, it's very easily overcome. You have to understand that the word covering in verse 15 is a different word in the Greek from what is employed everywhere else in the chapter. But furthermore, you have to understand this. If we're going to say that a woman's hair is all the covering that she needs, then let's back up and see that in verse 4, if we read it as hair, right? The hair is the covering. What it's saying in verse 4 is that every man praying or prophesying, having hair on his head, dishonoreth his head. So that means all the men have to be bald. Now, I know I'm not quite there, I'm close, but that's what it's saying, right? If hair is the covering, then that means that a man having a covering, having hair on his head, is dishonoring his head, Christ. So he would have to have his head shaved. Now that doesn't make sense. It literally does not make any sense. And similarly, if it says, but every woman, verse 5, that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, that means she doesn't have any hair, right? If we're taking hair as the covering, that means her head is uncovered. She doesn't have any hair. She dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Well, if she doesn't have any hair, how could she be shaven? Verse 6, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. In other words, if you're going to read it as her hair is her covering, that's the only covering that's needed, that means verse 6, if the woman doesn't have any hair, let her also be shorn. That doesn't make sense. I hope it doesn't make sense to you either. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Obviously, the covering in verse 15 is referring to her natural covering. It refers to a veil. Her hair is given her for a veil. The only other place that that Greek word for covering is used is in the book of Hebrews, but we'll get into that in due course. But he finishes, "But if any man seem to be contentious," people have a problem with that, "we have no such custom, neither," now notice this, "neither the churches," plural, "of God." Quite often when this issue is dealt with, preachers, I've heard them say it, will tell people this was a purely Corinthian custom. This was something that belonged to a certain time in history in Corinth. It no longer applies today. Well, I'm sorry, but that is not the truth. Because when Paul was teaching this, he was clear in verse 16 that he was referring to not just the Corinthian church, but the churches of God. You also have to remember that you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and who is he writing to? Well, he's writing, verse 2 of chapter 1, "unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." It has a much broader, application than just Corinth. And incidentally, if you go further, you'll see in chapter 16, he is speaking again, generally, to churches, not just to the Corinthian church, but he says, "concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." It has a far broader application than just the church at Corinth. But there's another point here that I think preachers often fail to address. In those churches where they do not teach head covering, do they have communion? I think they do. They have the Lord's Supper. Where do they get the teaching about the Lord's Supper from? Well, they get the teaching about the Lord's Supper from this chapter. Because when you come down to verse number 17, he says, "In this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." And then he goes on to speak about the Lord's Supper. And in verse 23, to the end of the chapter, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," and so on. You have the teaching about the Lord's Supper. We're going to have the Lord's Supper here this evening. Now, I would like an answer from preachers and teachers like that. How come you have the Lord's Supper and you don't say to your congregation, "the teaching on the Lord's Supper is only found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and therefore that's only for the church in Corinth. We shouldn't have that anymore"? Well, I've never heard any preacher say that. I've never heard one evangelical minister ever say that because the teaching on the Lord's Supper and how it is to be done, because that's what Paul's dealing with here, it's only found in 1 Corinthians 11, therefore we can kind of disregard it. It's only in one chapter in the Bible. It's not mentioned all over the Scripture. It's just in that one place that had to do with a local Corinthian custom. I've never actually heard that. And if I did hear it, I would condemn it, because it's not true. You know, if something's in the Word of God, it's in the Word of God. It's in the Bible. It doesn't have to be in the Bible a whole lot of times for it to be God's Word. If it's in God's Word one time, I should take it seriously. And I do take it seriously. And our church takes it seriously. But before I come down to what I would call the nuts and bolts of this issue, because there are a number of things that come up that we really need to address in the chapter and on this teaching, I want to speak generally about our church's view and the teaching that we believe is correct on the place of females in the church. There are those, and they're always liberals, liberal theologians and non-evangelical preachers, who want to tell you that the Apostle Paul was a misogynist. The Apostle Paul hated women. After all, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's obvious that he had some bad experiences with women, because he told people it would be better for them to remain as he was. He didn't have a wife at that particular time, and you know, he must have had a real issue with women. That's what they will say. Now, I believe that to be disgusting, to speak like that about the Lord's servant. The Apostle Paul was not a misogynist. He did not, in fact, hate women. And if you were to read the scripture very carefully, you would find that Paul spoke very highly of certain women who were ministering in the church at the time in which he ministered. He had very good friends who traveled with him, Aquila and Priscilla. He did not say, well, Aquila, you know, he's a good guy, but Priscilla, you need to watch her, she's a woman. No, he never said anything of the sort. You'll also find in Romans chapter 16 that he commended a woman by the name of Phoebe. And she was a servant of the church. The word there is the word from which we get deacon, deaconess of the church. Now, we should not understand that she was an elected person or that she was a deacon in the 1 Timothy chapter 3 sense. I don't believe that at all. But she was indeed a servant of the church and was commended by Paul. In fact, Romans 16 contains a whole range of names of people, one called Junia, I believe, and others, who were commended by Paul. Paul was not in any sense a woman hater. But he was one who believed in divine order. And this, by the way, impinges on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You've got things in here that, frankly, are not in the feminist handbook, where he says, the head of the woman is the man. Ooh, we don't want to hear that, the head of the woman is the man. Well, I think you should want to hear it if you want to hear God's word, because it's the Lord that said it through the Apostle Paul. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. It's speaking of order and structure. It's not speaking of ability. The fact of the matter is, I've known a lot of women in my lifetime who would make really good ministers. They would make really good elders, because they're pretty wise, they're pretty sensible, and they're godly. But you know what? They can't be. They can't be, because the Lord has ordained that only males are to be in the office of elder and minister and deacon. This is what the Word of God teaches. It's not a matter of equality. It's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of authority. And that's what the Lord is establishing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as the whole reason for the head covering. The head covering should be visible. It should be seen that you're wearing a head covering because of this issue of submission. But as I say, I will come back to that. There's a question for many people in today's society, and particularly in the church, whether or not women should be ordained to the ministry of the church. You have this going on even in non-evangelical denominations. Even the Roman Catholic Church has had to be dealing with this issue because of the influence of feminism in our society. Now, it's often stated that denying women the right to be in the ministry, for example, or eldership, is demeaning to women. And it is a denial of their equality with men. It's no such thing. But this is how it's often presented. Oh, you require an all-male ministry and eldership. That's sexism. That's misogyny at its worst. And of course, a lot of churches are responding to that, and they're sweeping away all the restrictions on females exercising any part in the ministry of the church. Some of them are ordained ministers now. Some of them are ordained elders. They have pastoral roles, governmental roles in the church. Our denomination takes the biblical position, which is the position of historic evangelical Christianity on this issue. Yeah, that puts us at variance with the modern trend. Of course it does. But that's not the only area in which we are at odds with modernity. I'm not interested in modernity if it means overthrowing the teaching of Scripture. I want to be as modern as the Bible, and I want to be as old-fashioned as the Bible. That's the way it should be. Now, when it comes to the place of women in the church, we learn, for example, that the New Testament shows women participating in public prayer meetings of the church. Other evangelical churches and denominations differ with us on that, but I'm very clear on that, and I could prove it to you from Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, where it mentions the apostles and how that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And the construction of the Greek there shows that they were all in prayer and supplication. It's not that the women were sitting there just, you know, listening and watching. They were actually engaged in prayer with the others. You'll see as well when you come over to Acts chapter 16 that there was a prayer meeting that was entirely conducted and consisted of women. It was a women's only prayer meeting at one point. And at that place where prayer was wont to be made, Paul and others arrived. And it says in verse 13 of Acts 16, on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And then it talks about Lydia getting saved, the Lord opening her heart. And then after that it says in verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer. See, the Apostle Paul didn't say, well, now this is a ladies' prayer meeting. Now that the men have arrived, the women have to quit, so the prayer meeting is now over. No. It says they continued. And he says, as we went to prayer, Paul and his colleagues and the women who were already gathered there. Women, in my view, participated in the public prayer meetings of the church. And as well as praying, they also prophesied. Now, we're expressly told in the New Testament, Acts 21, verse 9, that Philip had four daughters, and they prophesied. Paul tells the Corinthians in the chapter that we just read in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 11, 5, any woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And yet in the same epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, let the women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience. As also saith the law, it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So people will say, well, there's a contradiction, right? Paul's contradicting himself. No, he's not contradicting himself. Paul didn't make a mistake here. Paul didn't say one thing and then say something completely different. Clearly, from everything that Paul says, and you have to take all of it together, there are times and there are places when a woman may speak, and other times and places in which she may not. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 makes it clear what has to govern the decision as to when and where it is proper or improper for a woman to speak. He says, I suffer not a woman to teach. That means I don't allow it. Nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And that's the key to it. A woman is not permitted a pastoral or governmental position over men in a New Testament congregation. There's no ministry that places her in such a position that is open to her. And that's nothing to do with whether she's a spiritual person or a gifted person or not. That isn't the point. The place of public ministry and pastoral government is not open to her. 1 Corinthians 14:34 really has the force of it's not turned over to her. The Lord does give the ladies, thank God, opportunities to exercise their gifts. And I can't get into this anymore today because of time constraint, but we are taught in Titus 2 verse 4, in 2 Timothy 1:5, when it talks about Timothy's grandmother and mother, and 2 Timothy 3:15, that the woman has a special role, not only in the teaching of other women, the younger women, but also the young. A woman might be a Priscilla and use her home as a kind of a pulpit to teach the needy the gospel. We read that in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. She may be like Phoebe, who's called the servant of the church. She may be like those women who were the first ones to tell the disciples that Jesus was risen from the dead. They had a ministry that day. They went and informed the disciples and Peter that Jesus was risen. But as the commentator Lenski said, if woman is not assigned a different position, this is done not by God, but by man, and by man in contradiction to God. Whatever sphere we may assign to woman in our church practice today dare not contravene her divinely ordained subjection and obedience, for this would conflict with God's own order. And so, while we affirm the rich ministry of the ladies, of the girls in the church throughout history, and there have been some mighty women of God that God has used, nonetheless, we maintain as a church that no female can scripturally be elected or ordained to any preaching, pastoral, or governmental office in the church, such as elder or deacon. This is the teaching of the Word of God. Now that will key into our studies in head covering. It's often misunderstood by not just ladies but men what is being taught in that chapter. And I trust that as we look at it, that the Lord will guide us, the Lord will instruct us, and that folks in our church will not merely do this out of convention or will do it as a concession to the church, but will do it because they've been convinced by scriptural argument that it is pleasing to the Lord. That would be my desire. That would be my heart in the matter.